you to again turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and we shall read this chapter. It's a very important chapter. It deals with a subject that is basically unknown today among most of God's people, very seldom practiced, and we're dealing with a subject of New Testament church discipline. What is a church supposed to do when a believer falls into sin and grievously dishonors the name of the Lord? What do we do? 1 Corinthians chapter 5 gives us the guidelines. So let us read this chapter. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as present in body, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, for ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle, not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company. If any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one, no, not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Now may the Lord speak to our hearts through his word. Let us pray. There's a day coming when before the throne of God, the saints are going to be there, and we're going to join that grand chorus. And we'll know the reality of what it means. It is well with our soul. I didn't follow along in the book. I knew from memory each one of those hymns, but I quoted every word. When they play, I can see the words right in front of me. And my thanks to our brother and sister Malcolm for coming. And our joy is to have them with us for a little while this afternoon in our home. I'm going to tell you something about this young man. Traveling with the North Carolina Symphony, he gets into various cities. And I had the joy of being in his home this past November, one large day. And he and I have something in common. He likes books. And because he travels, he gets into used bookstores. And I want to make mention of an author today from the platform, something I rarely do. But I've asked many people recently, have you ever read anything by F.W. Borum? And most people look at me, who? And this month, on the list in Fincastle, Virginia, there was a book, The Treasury of F.W. Borum. Warren Wiersbe writes the foreword in it. For a number of years, I've been looking for F.W. Borum's books. What a man he was. I was in a preacher's library in West Virginia, and I saw a book called A Late Lark Singing, F.W. Borum. I called the man's name and said, Harry, have you ever read this book? Just a small book. He was a preacher. He's contemporary with some of us who are just a little older than others. But he was a preacher in New Zealand and Australia, and he wrote a book a year. And his books are something else. He's a unique writer. And, of course, my friend from Apple's Chapel, that we all enjoy, he's spoken at a number of our banquets, Brother Alan Myers. He said to me, I got one of Borum's books on that was on the list in Fincastle. Oh, I said, I have a few of his books. Well, he came to visit me. And we were in my study. He said, where do you have Borum's books? And I went over and I pulled them off. I happened to have the Heavenly Octave, A Late Lark Singing, Sunset at Eventide, and a number of others. But the books I've been looking for, and some of it has been reprinted in this one that Warren Wiersbe wrote the foreword to, is from A Bunch of Everlastings, and another from The Fire of Faggots, and another from his book, A Cameo, A Casket of Cameos. What a writer he is. And I'm hoping that our brother can find some of Borum's books for me as he visits used bookstores in various cities in America. Well, it's a delight to have them with us. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we study this portion of thy word, give us something from yourself. Thy word tells us that we need correction. We don't like it, but often we need it. Help us to speak in the meekness and gentleness of Christ on this delicate subject. For the Lord Jesus' sake, amen. When it comes to the subject of church discipline, we know very little about it because we have grown up in a generation that doesn't believe in discipline. But God does. And I was appalled this week at a news broadcast. The leaders of the Episcopalian denomination met in Winston-Salem this week. And they were discussing some of these things that Paul deals with in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. These men have neither read 1 Corinthians chapter 5, or number two, they have totally set it aside that they know better than Paul and know better than the Holy Spirit on this subject. And one of the last statements that was made is a statement that sounds catchy to the ear. It was made by one of their leaders. He said, the church is a hospital for sinners. That's partly right. That's only partly right. And he said, it is not a place for the meeting of the pure. And there he was totally wrong. The church is a place for the meeting of the pure. For God has made us in Christ righteous and holy. And the commandment of our God, be ye holy, for I am holy, should have real meaning to us who believe. Now, we're continuing where I left off last week in this great chapter. Last week, we studied the problem that brought up the need for correction in Corinth. And the problem was immorality. And there was no real concern among God's people. And when you read this chapter, you've got to keep in mind that Paul had written them a letter about it previously. And they didn't pay any attention to it. You have that, by the way, down in chapter 5, in verse 9. He says, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. And there are scholars, and I'm one of them. I'm not a scholar, but I agree with them on this, that there was a previous letter that Paul had written. We have never seen it. But he says he's written a letter, and you have the same truth reiterated in 2 Corinthians, in the second epistle that we have, and it's part of the New Testament canon. And he wrote them, but they paid no attention. There was no mourning over the sin. There was no rebuke of the man. And therefore, Paul writes, and he writes as he does here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The biggest problem at Corinth was a lack of genuine love for Christ. And a lack of love for Christ manifests itself in a lack of love for one another. If we truly love one another, we cannot sit idly by when there's sin in the camp. It must be dealt with. A number of years ago, I had a surgery for a hernia. And I just had had surgery. I had surgery on a Monday. And then I had surgery again 6 days later. And I had surgery the second time, and Phyllis came to see me, and she told me of something that happened in the local assembly. To many people, it could be just brushed over. I said, I got to get to a telephone. And the telephone was all the way at the other end of the hall, in a telephone booth. You know what I did? I got out of bed. I got all the way to the other end, the far end of the hospital. I got in the telephone booth, and I made a telephone call. I wanted to nip sin in the bud. And I did. And that person is grateful to me today that I pointed out evil that could have gone astray. I didn't tell anybody else. I doubt if my wife remembers what it was all about. But I have never forgotten it. But it's so important. You see, that person's testimony and the testimony of Christ meant far more to me than a little discomfort that I had walking the length of a corridor after surgery. Far more important that we live in purity and in righteousness before God. And no real sin was done, but it could have led to sin. And there comes a time where if we love one another, we're not ashamed to take a stand. And we must be faithful to God and to His Word. The problem at Corinth, they had not mourned, they had not grieved over sin. Beloved, you and I will never know how awful sin is. You and I will never know how bad sin is until we get a real view of the cross. And we have such a light esteem of the cross of Calvary. And that's why we have such a light esteem of the awfulness of sin. The hymn writer put it like this: none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, or how dark the night that the Lord passed through when He found the sheep that was lost. And you can get an idea of the awfulness of sin when you just examine the earthly life, not the cross alone, but the earthly life of the Lord. I said to a brother this morning, and we were talking about an incident that has taken place in America. I said, the Savior has provided for me far more than He ever had Himself. When our Lord came here to earth, it is written, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay His head. I have had far more in my earthly experience that our Lord Jesus ever had. I never went to sleep without a bed. He cared for me, and he continues to care for us. And beloved, when we get a glimpse of the cross and the awfulness of sin that caused the cross, we must pay attention to what is here written. The problem with the church today is the problem of government. The problem with our government today, the newscasters tell the government what to do. The problem in the church today, the church is guided by what the world thinks, what people think, and not by what does God say. And beloved, we are a company of believers here, small in number, who believe that it's imperative that we go by what God says, not by what the world says, regardless of what the world has to say. Like a man said to D.L. Moody, he said, the whole world's against you. He said, I'm against the whole world. And that's the position that we as the Lord's people take when it comes to the Word of God. God has spoken, and that is final. So we have the problem at Corinth. But I want to go, we want to talk about the process that the church is to exercise, but I want to go to the purpose first. The purpose. Why does God tell this Corinthian church, get rid of that wicked brother? Why does he tell the church that they must exercise discipline on this man, ask God to take him home, ask God to bring his life on earth to an end? Why does he do it? What is God's purpose? What is the purpose of discipline? Well, we have such a wrong view of discipline in our generation that we, if you just mention discipline to some people, their hands go up in horror. They shouldn't. Because the Bible says, whoever the Lord loves, he chastens. And the chastening hand of God on an individual is a choice. New covenant blessing. I'm thankful, beloved, for every whipping that God gave me. And he's given me some. And I thank the Lord for every whipping my parents gave me. They should have given me a lot more. I'm serious about that. I may grin, but they should have given me a lot more. You can't imagine what a unruly child I was. What is the purpose of discipline? The purpose of discipline is outlined in verse 5, where he says that this church is to deliver him, this immoral person, unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. In other words, that he dies, that the spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. In other words, that the spirit might be saved. That the spirit might be saved. This is the purpose of discipline. You see, this man is a brother. And as I mentioned last week, there are some people who are fit for heaven, but who are not fit to live among God's people. That is a strong statement. That is a statement that is often misunderstood, but it's very important that we grasp it. What fits a person for heaven? Only one thing. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from all sin. What makes us fit to live among the people of God? That we walk holy and righteousness before him in truth. That's what makes us fit to live one with another in the church of Jesus Christ. You may ask the question at this point, why doesn't God work in judgment
among those who disregard 1 Corinthians 5 and who disregard 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and other passages that deal with discipline. But in all probability, the lampstand has already been removed. Now, I may be using a statement that is foreign to you, but I want you to turn to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. The lampstand, you see, is a privilege of testimony. And Paul is writing in Revelation chapter 2 to the church at Ephesus. Did I say Paul? This is an epistle from the Lord Jesus himself. It is John who is writing to the church at Ephesus, one of the seven churches in Asia Minor. In verse 4 he says, "Nevertheless, I have against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent." The candlestick here is a privilege of testimony. And the privilege of testimony is proportionate to our love for Jesus Christ. If we love the Lord, we obey His word. And I've asked many this question, when is the lampstand removed? Is the lampstand removed when the building burns down? Not necessarily. Just because a group of people gather in a building that carries the name church doesn't mean that they're a testimony for God. You see, when our Lord spoke with Peter in John 21, he said to him, "Simon, Simon, son of Jonas, do you love me?" And you remember Peter said, "Yes." Then he said, "Feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. Feed my sheep." And the ability to feed the face of God and the ability to shine for God in the midst of this world is proportionate to our personal love for Jesus Christ, individually and as a corporate testimony of God's people. And God said to the church at Ephesus, "I'll remove your privilege of witness, except you repent." This man was a brother. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he was a brother. And the church, by discipline, was going to do this man a favor. They were not going to drive him away. He had already done that to himself. They were going to simply acknowledge publicly the position that the man was in and ask God to do something about it. That man had removed himself from the place of testimony. Oh, he was still gathering, yes, but he was far removed. He had no witness whatsoever, for it was commonly reported that there was fornication among them. The world knew all about it, and they did nothing, and the church did nothing about it. You see, the church must be purged from the things which bring secret deterioration. There may be things that bring secret deterioration to the church. Only eyes of fire can see it, and only a heart of deep affection feels it. And only eyes of fire could see that fundamental church known as the Church of Ephesus, that they had left their first love. They had left it. The Lord Jesus knew it. The Lord Jesus knew it. The Word of God tells us in 1 Peter 4:18, "The time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God." That's where God begins with judgment. He doesn't begin with the world. He begins with His own. Judgment begins at the house of God. Now, the purpose of all discipline is restoration. We don't discipline our children to drive them away from us. The only way we really get our children to love us, in a genuine sense of the term, is when we discipline them, when they know that we mean business with them. I knew my dad loved me. I knew my mother loved me. My brother and I used to have a little quip together. We used to say about my mother, you don't need to worry about her right, but watch the left. Discipline. Discipline. This man was the fact. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And I pointed out last week that oftentimes a congregation of the Lord's people is like a pendulum on a clock, from one extreme to the other. A pendulum spends very little time in the middle. And either one extreme, and the church at Corinth was in that one extreme. They didn't mourn over sin. They were so puffed up, one extreme. Then they got this letter from Paul telling them what to do. And can you imagine what happened with that man sitting in the congregation? They met one time a week, the church, in those days. In all probability, it was a long period. They had a meeting that might have lasted a few hours, for they brought their dinner with them. 1 Corinthians 11 is very clear on this. They brought their dinner with them. And they did everything that we spread out over a week in one meeting. So, they read the letter from Paul, and the man was sitting there. And he knew that the church was going to take action against him. Can you imagine what happened? The man repented. But you see, the church had been over here, and then the pendulum swung way to the other side. They put him out all right, what Paul says they should do, get rid of that wicked brother. But then they didn't want to bring him back when he repented. And you see, he has to be brought back, for the purpose of all discipline is restoration. And Paul writes to them in 2 Corinthians 2, and he says, don't let Satan get an advantage over him. Don't give Satan the opportunity to take an advantage over him. For you see, Satan works over God's people. First of all, he tries to keep them from being saved. And then if they fall into sin after they're saved, oh, how he tries to keep them from coming back into fellowship. You see, this man was brought back. In other words, discipline is necessary for the sake of those who are young in the faith. If our young people are ever going to be trained to hate sin and to love righteousness, they need to see adults who mean business with God, and they're not simply play-acting when it comes to the matter of church discipline. Now, let us notice the process. How do you deal with a person who has grievously fallen into sin like this, public sin? And you'll notice that immorality is not the only sin that has to be dealt with by the church. For you notice that he says in verse 11, he says, but now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother, if a person claims to be saved, and if he's a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one, no, not to eat. The church is duty bound before God for these public sins to be dealt with, in order that a clear testimony is held before the world. Before the world. God has left us in the world in order that we should show forth the praises of Him who called us out of darkness and into His marvelous light. And the testimony of God in the world is more important than any one of His people. And we must see it that way. And genuine love for Christ and for our brethren will make us see it that way. Now, what is the process? Well, first of all, a meeting was to be called. Paul tells them that very definitely in verse 4. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and my spirit, their meeting is to be called. Second, the man was to be delivered to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. My. Why? Why, because the flesh had become the master thing in this man's life. Now give Satan
his opportunity to work on him. For Satan has the power of death. And Paul writes in 1 Timothy concerning Hymenaeus and Philetus, I think, that he had delivered them to Satan, that they learned not to blaspheme. What a statement. Paul did it. In other words, you were there to be gathered to call a meeting and there to pray and deliver this man to Satan, for he has given himself to Satan to work his iniquity, yield him to the dominion of Satan whom he has chosen. And then Paul says, you cannot tolerate him in church fellowship. In verse 5, the word is deliver him to Satan. In verse 7, purge out the old leaven. In verse 13, the last verse, therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. And when we consider the other sins, public sins, that have to be dealt with the same way, let me remind you that our text teaches this has nothing to do with the people of the world. We don't judge those that are on the outside. You have nothing to do with the world in respect to disciplining them. You see, but it is the man who calls himself a brother. And if you claim to know Jesus Christ in a personal way, then the church must deal with that man when he goes astray. Why? Why, because they love him. Why? Why, because the testimony of the Lord is more important than anything else. In conclusion, I'd like to make two statements. Number one, when there is definite evil in the church is called upon to exercise discipline. The discipline in the church must be firm, but it must be loving. No one likes discipline. The Bible says no chastening for the present is joyous, it's grievous. But it adds, to them who are exercised thereby, it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness. One other thing. There are some groups have exercised discipline like a man on a wagon. You've seen a man on a wagon, he has a whip in his hand, and he wants to whip the animals all the time to get the animals to go just the way he wants it. That's not the purpose of discipline. Paul says you haven't mourned. After a person has mourned over the sins of others, then you might be ready to say a word or to take a position. The mourning comes first. Then comes the action. Oh, may God deliver us from exercising discipline without a heart that has been broken over sin in the presence of God. You must exercise discipline. But it must be done in love. But it must be done with firmness. And you have to avoid emotion. It's hard to avoid emotion. But we have to realize that God is holy. And God expects us to walk in holiness and to deal in righteousness. Another thing that we need to remember is you can't have favoritism when it comes to discipline. The same discipline that is meted to one person's family must be meted out to another. Just because a person has a certain position, that has nothing to do with God. You can't have a double standard. One standard for this family and another standard for that. No. In the church, God has no priorities
among people. No one group has priority over another. We're before our holy God. Beloved, I don't know if you've noticed it or not, but this has not been the easiest chapter for me. It's difficult for me. And I trust I've spoken in love and with a heart that believes to see revival. And I don't believe we're going to see revival unless the church is willing to face up to how far we've fallen and how far we've disregarded the Word of God.
Our Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus, we thank you for thy love to us. We'll never understand the greatness of your grace until we're in glory, and then throughout the unending ages of eternity, you're going to show the exceeding riches of it. In the meantime, our Father, we pray that thou will enable us to bear a testimony for thee. We cry out in the midst of universal declension, don't remove our lampstand, O God. Enable us to burn brightly for thee. Deliver us, O God, from simply going through the motions. May we know thy power and thy presence and thy glory. For Jesus' sake, amen.